Good morning. This is my fourth Father's Day, and I don't know the origins of Mother's Day and Father's Day and why we've come to celebrate them when we do. But as a child once and now as a partner and parent myself, I find these days, like many holidays, to be opportunities to intentionally reflect on the kind of love that I was fortunate to receive from my parents. It's a love I don't take for granted. It's a kind of love that I hope to pass on to my own son. A love that I'm learning takes daily acts of patience, humility, and a willingness to forgive myself when I fall short and to keep trying. Now, as Christianity developed, the metaphor of father became the dominant way that people talked about God. And there's a reason why this happened. And it's not because God is literally a father or a man. Masculine pronouns simply came to dominate our religious language because Scripture emerged from within a culture that was controlled by men. And as people, the culture that we live in, the way that we use language, is always intertwined. And likewise, Scripture and culture cannot be separated. The biblical text is shaped by its own cultural context. But even though God transcends the masculine and feminine characteristics that humans have used to talk about God, I do think that this language of father reveals an important truth. When we talk about God being like a father or being like a mother, what we are really saying is that God is like a parent and we are God's children. And there is nothing quite like the love that is shared between a parent and a child. Now, by God's grace, I know what that love feels like from the perspective of a parent now, and I believe that our deepest love for our children is a reflection, maybe even an expression, of God's love for humanity. The same great love that led God to give us all life in the first place. And it's with this great love that comes the capacity for great joy and great heartbreak as well. When we treat others with compassion and build peace with our neighbors, God experiences great joy. But when we choose to treat others with violence and build walls, I imagine that God experiences great heartbreak. And so it's with God's heartbreak in mind, but also with the love that I have for my own child, that I shudder with sheer horror at the news that continues to come from our southern border. And the great German theologian Karl Barth was known to say that preachers should speak with one hand holding the Bible and the other hand holding the newspaper. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. As a minister of the gospel, I can't be silent about this. As of this moment, 13,000 migrant children and adolescents are currently living in 100 detention centers and tent cities in the United States. These crowded facilities are increasingly incorporating prison-like conditions. In the past week, the current administration announced that it would begin canceling education classes, legal aid, and recreation activity for migrant children. These children have escaped conditions of violence and poverty in their countries of origin, have traveled thousands of miles through dangerous terrain, only to arrive at our border and experience more trauma. As of this moment, it is estimated that 5,000 children were separated from their parents at the border. Thousands of children, some as young as 4 months old, have experienced being ripped away from their parents at their most vulnerable time. And it's doubtful that hundreds of these children will ever be reunited with their parents due to poor record keeping. And as of now, 6 children have died while being held in federal custody. Darlin Cristobal Cordova Valle. She was 10 years old. Jacqueline Cal McKinn. She was 7 years old. Felipe Gomez Alonso. He was 8 years old. Juan de Leon Gutierrez, who was 16 years old. Carlos Hernandez Vasquez, he was 16 years old. Wilmer Jose Ramirez Vasquez, he was 2 years old. 1 year ago, the former attorney general cited Romans 13, 1 through 7, our scripture today, to justify this so-called zero tolerance approach to immigration policy, literally suggesting that God supports separating parents from children. And the choice to cite Romans 13, 1 through 7 falls in line with a long and tragic history of misinterpretation. The Southern slaveholders used to cite it to defend slavery. The pastors of the German state church, co-opted by the Third Reich, used it to support the Holocaust. And those are just two examples of a passage that has been lifted up out of its scriptural context to support acts of state-sanctioned injustice many times. When scripture is used to support violence, it is being used wrong. Now, Mennonite biblical scholars, including my own teachers, insist that this passage from Romans must be understood in conjunction with the three verses that follow it, not to mention the preceding passage in Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul plainly states to extend hospitality to strangers. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul insists that we must be subject to governing authorities, for the governing authorities, according to Paul, have been instituted by God, as there is no authority aside from God. And here's what this means. God is the only authority, but God institutes earthly governing authority to provide order and structure to human society. And the existence of order and structure in society are necessary for human life to thrive. There needs to be a system in place. So insofar that the governing authority provides a system of order and structure in society that allows human life to thrive, then it is fulfilling its good purpose. But here's what this doesn't mean. When Paul says that God institutes governing authority, it does not mean that governing officials are ordained with the divine authority of God. It does not mean that whatever a governing official does is God's will. It also does not mean that every political system is good. We need governing authority in the form of a political system to provide order, law, and structure to society. In general, that is a good thing. Something is better than nothing at all. But Paul is not claiming that every action that governing officials take is good, blessed by God, and must be obeyed. Absolutely not. And that is why Paul immediately refers to Jesus' great commandment in the next three verses. Hear these words again. Owe no one anything, Paul says, except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So it's with this commandment to love your neighbor in mind that we must discern if the actions our governing authorities are taking are good or not. As verses 1 through 7 in Romans claim, we need governing authority in place, but as the next three verses make clear, we must always, as Christian citizens, hold ourselves and our authorities to the standard of love. And that's a high standard, but it's the standard that Jesus gave us. Jesus gave many prophetic and revolutionary teachings. No matter where he went, he raised eyebrows. The governing authorities were after him from day one. And it happens clearly in our second passage from Matthew 22. A group of legalistic fundamentalists, otherwise known as the Pharisees, call up their best lawyer, and they send him over to question Jesus. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," Jesus says, "hang all the law and prophets." So when Jesus says law and prophets, he's referring to the Jewish scripture, his own community scripture, the Pharisees' scripture. He is saying that the commandment to love God and love your neighbor is the heart and soul of the scriptures. To love God and love your neighbor as yourself is the true spirit of the scriptures. The Pharisees were legalistic to a max. They were obsessed with the letter of the law. And they were obsessed with enforcing it. Even such laws found in Leviticus, like do not eat shellfish and avoid clothes that mix wool and linen together, tattoos, and eating too much fat. Now, most of these Jewish laws sound absurd to our modern sensibilities, but they had a purpose. They helped to provide order and structure to their society. It was their system. And Jesus had a problem with the system. He saw the holes in the system. He saw that so many people were exploited by it, excluded from it, denied access to it. In the gospel, Jesus constantly shows the Pharisees that you can follow the law literally to a T, and still you may be failing to love God and love your neighbor. The poor, the widow, the sexual outcast, the sick, the child, the migrant at the border. You can follow every letter of the law perfectly, but you might be missing out on the spirit of it. Like Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus didn't overthrow the system, but he spoke against it constantly. And he sure subverted it when it got between him and loving others, when he embraced people who were rendered unclean, invisible, or even dangerous by the political and religious authorities in charge. Christ's commandment, not suggestion, commandment to love God and love your neighbor as yourself is known as the Great Commandment. It is the core of Christianity, and on this commandment hangs our faith. It is the standard of love, and it's a high standard, but it's the standard that Jesus gave us. And the essence of Jesus' commandment to love our neighbors is the truth that all people are children of God, blessed with the inherent and unchanging fact that all people are made in the image of God. All people must be treated with dignity. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, and there are no borders either. And may it someday be so on earth as it is in heaven. But that day isn't today. Today, migrant families are being treated as less than human at the border. They are being denied the dignity that comes on principle of being children of God. Instead of being treated as victims in a state of vulnerability, they are repeatedly villainized and violated. What is now taking place at our southern border, folks, is a result of decades of U.S. policy supported by both parties that have ravaged Central America. Political meddling and trade agreements like NAFTA and CAFTA have devastated Central American economies and civil societies, especially in the Northern Triangle of Honduras, El Salvador, and Guatemala. The trade agreements have profoundly weakened the agricultural sector, which accounts for 30% of the jobs in these three countries. So with farming work no longer viable and productive, and other economic opportunities scarce, the drug economy and all the awful things that come along with it have filled the vacuum and taken over. And so instead of positively investing in these countries, the current administration has cut $700 million in aid to them. And now 87% of the migrants at our border have come from these three countries alone. Without hope for a future, what are these families supposed to do? So-called immigration crisis at our southern border is a crisis of our own making, a crisis supported and made worse by the economic policies of both parties for decades. In response, the previous administration totaled a record number of deportations, including Mennonite pastor Max Villatoro from Iowa City, while the current administration has taken a much more alarming approach. Neither of these approaches gets to the root of the issue. And the root of the issue is denying the dignity of human beings, our global neighbors to the south. In the age of globalization, economic policies that deny the dignity of humanity lead to immigration policies that deny the dignity of humanity. And that vicious cycle spins while the human cost of pain and trauma multiplies and God's heart breaks. Now, this preacher is not of the mind that nation states should be expected to act according to the values of Christian ethics. That would be naive. But I do think that you and I, as Christian citizens, have a responsibility to use our voice to hold our governing authorities to the standard of love and to point to a better way of treating our neighbors. Because, brothers and sisters, Christ's commandment to love God and love our neighbor isn't something we can separate. What Jesus modeled so vividly is that when we love our neighbor, we are loving God at the same time. And if we love God, then we will love our neighbor. Neighbor love is the fruit of our love for God and the fruit of God's love for us and all God's children. Now, on this Father's Day, I am grateful to be a citizen of this country. I am proud of the words that still emblaze the Statue of Liberty, words that meant something to my Irish ancestors when they came to these shores. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. This is a vision underscored by a conviction in the dignity of all people, and yet we have never lived up to it. From our systematic destruction of native peoples, to slavery, to the Japanese internment camps, to the separation and detention of families on the southern border. The words on the statue remind us that this vision of America is a vision not yet achieved. And that means there is work to be done. The work of advocacy, the work of organizing, the work of protest, the work of sanctuary, the work of prayer and worship. As Christian citizens, I believe our call is to join hands with people doing this work and point to a better way, the way of dignity and love for our neighbor. Above all, let us never forget that we are children of God and that our children are children of God, and that our neighbors are children of God, and that our neighbors' children are children of God. Like the psalmist says, fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image, worthy of love and compassion and hope. Let us never forget this. Let us never be silent. If we don't use our voices to speak up, who will? Amen.